Chuck Missler has been a blessing for a long time. I was first Misslerized in June of 77 when I came to know the Lord and wandered over to the fellowship hall at Calvary Costa Mesa and heard this guy. And he's been a blessing ever since. And I'm not going to take any more of his time. The Lord has been using him this morning, as always, and we're excited to have him here. So give a warm Calvary welcome to Chuck Missler.
Well, it's a delight being with you today, and I appreciate the opportunity. It's always a delight to be with Jack. He's such an encouragement. He says, each one of my messages is better than the next one. Takes a minute, doesn't it? Yeah. He says, it's like water to a drowning man. Jack has asked me to talk about the rapture, amillennialism, pre-post and mid-tribulationism, and the 70th week in annual, and do all this in 20 or 30 minutes. So we'll speak. We won't speak with our usual slow, deliberate method. We'll speak a little more quickly. Right. Now we have chosen to explore today a little bit the what I like to call, frankly, the most preposterous belief of fundamental Christianity. And I think we should start by recognizing the views that you will come to if you take the Bible seriously are really weird. No wonder our neighbors think we're wackos. It is a strange idea. But let's explore this and talk about it a little bit and try to sort through some of the controversies that surround these views. Now, one of the things I think we should start off by recognizing that we are subject to certain logical errors. One of the things we tend to do is make linear assumptions in a world, in a universe, that's basically nonlinear. We tend to presume that tomorrow will be like yesterday. We operate that way. There's statistical reasons for us to do that with some confidence, and yet, actually, if we examine it carefully, we discover the universe is, in fact, quite nonlinear. It doesn't go along very smoothly. Our nonlinear universe has natural nonlinearities, political nonlinearities, financial, personal, cosmic, and, of course, the ultimate nonlinearity that we'll be dealing with. Now, what do I mean by natural nonlinearities? Well, there's earthquakes. They come as a surprise, volcanoes, floods. And we're recently experiencing in the East Coast a very severe hurricane. These things come. They're not expected, really, and yet they interrupt our lives. They cause disruptions that are unwelcome in general. And tornadoes and lightning, what have you. These are natural nonlinearities. Our natural world is nonlinear. There are political nonlinearities. The Berlin Wall came down rather surprisingly to many. The USSR broke up into pieces rather surprisingly to many. And then, of course, there's terrorism, which is, by its definition is not nonlinear. You have relatives dropping in. That's another form of nonlinearity, right? And of course, all empires ultimately fall, most of them after about two centuries, which makes us a little uncomfortable as we watch the decay and the disintegration of the United States around us. By the way, I heard a great thing. You know, the white water is not over until the First Lady sings, you know. Had to work that in. And if increased government spending and increased taxation could save an economy, then Rome would still be ruling the world. And so we got big, big problems. And if the elections don't have a major surprise this fall, the most sinister administration this country's ever seen will continue. And Christianity will be increasingly politically incorrect. And it's going to get rather spectacular. There are financial nonlinearities. There are market crashes. There are security defaults. There's bankruptcies. All these are forms of nonlinearities. Currency upheavals. Getting fired. Visiting South Coast Plaza. These are all financial nonlinearities. Of course, there's personal nonlinearities. A birth is actually a nonlinearity. Getting married, getting divorced, getting fired. These things can come in a person's life very disruptively. And of course, there's death. And that's not the final one, resurrection for all. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Cosmic nonlinearities, of course, there's asteroids that hit the Earth. There's over 100 meteor craters on the planet Earth. Some of them just with near misses recently. There are novas in the galactic world. There are collisions. Shoemaker-Levy, the comet that collided with Jupiter, And of course, the Big Bang itself, the original, call it, whether you call it by its cosmological name or call it from Genesis, the point is that's obviously the original nonlinearity in a sense. There's also a final nonlinearity of the ultimate heat death of the universe. When all temperatures become uniform, there's no more available work to be done, the universe will die. Ultimate heat death is forecast by scientists to be hopefully billions of years away. We'll see. But in any case, there's also biblical nonlinearities. The creation would be a good place to start. The fall of man, Genesis 3, major nonlinearity, altered the entire universe. And it's interesting that, the earth and our system, but most of what we know about the creation is post-curse. Then there's a flood of Noah, a lot more going on than just a lot of water, major changes of all kinds. And of course, perhaps the biggest nonlinearity in the entire universe. Basically a love story written in blood, written on a cross, erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago, around which the entire universe will be measured. And more than you and I are involved here, the scripture says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There's a lot going on all around that. The resurrection, of course, which validates it, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we all look forward to, but also this strange event that we want to focus on a little bit, the so-called rapture of the church. Strange label. People say, well, the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Yes, but the word harpazo in the Greek does in 1 Thessalonians 4. Being snatched up vigorously is what the verb means. The harpazo of the believers. There will be a generation that will end it where people that are alive won't go through death, but they'll be snatched up into heaven. Strange passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and echoed in 1 Corinthians 15 and through some 24 passages. And now, the word rapture doesn't occur in the English Bible, but the Greek word harpazo, translated into the Latin Vulgate, was rapturo, from which we get the word rapture. So that's really the fact that the word rapture doesn't occur in the English Bible. In effect, the Greek word does, and that's what we're talking about. Now, the first aspect to talk about, the second coming of Jesus Christ, this notion that Jesus himself is to return to the planet Earth to literally take over and run things with a rod of iron. Forecast throughout the scripture. Now, there are 1,845 references in the Old Testament to this. 17 books give promise to the event. There are 318 references in the New Testament, 216 chapters of the New Testament. Some 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament give promise to this event. And yet, and also, by the way, for every prophecy of his first coming that has been fulfilled, there are 8 of them having to do with his second coming. So it's a big deal. And yet, it's interesting that the church today, classically, I'm speaking of denominational churches, are amillennial. They don't really believe in a literal millennium. And how did this whole idea... Amillennialism is a label given to people who don't take the prophecies of a literal thousand-year reign on the earth by Jesus Christ as described in the books all through the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 65, Revelation 20, and so forth. People don't take that seriously. This amillennialism or allegorization of Scripture started with Oregon, who wrote and theorized that the portions of the Scripture should be just allegorized or taken symbolically. Now, in the 4th century, when the entire world became Christianized, Constantine made it legal to be a Christian, which was a change after the first few centuries. His second successor after him made Christianity the official religion of the world. Well, when that happened, this teaching by the church that Jesus was going to come and rule and rid the earth of its evil rulers, that did not turn out to be very politically correct. The leadership of the world didn't, you know, buy into that too much. They were disturbed by that. So they quickly did their market research and decided they would modify that a little bit. And a guy by the name of Augustine came to bat and leaning on Oregon and others, he indicated, well, he's not going to rule literally. He's going to rule spiritually in people's hearts. And around that, they allegorized these things. And as far as Israel's concerned, Israel forfeited her promises when she rejected her Messiah. And these promises now devolve on the church in spiritual terms. That kind of thought pervades these writings. And, of course, that became the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church. Eschatology is simply that segment of theology that studies the last things, the end times. Roman Catholic eschatology is amillennial, doesn't believe in a literal rule of Christ coming back to the earth. Now, when the Reformation took place, they did a lot of wonderful things. They focused on the critical things, salvation, They had freed themselves from the myths and non-biblical teachings of the medieval church and reaffirmed the fact that salvation is by faith alone. Millions of people willingly died and was burned at the stake in support of that recognition. And they did a lot of wonderful things, but they didn't go far enough. They failed to readdress the eschatological aspects of doctrines. And so as a result of that, most Protestant churches today, their formal eschatology is amillennial. And because it's amillennial, it also turned out to be post-tribulational, as you'll see in a minute, in their eschatology. So what we're talking about is people who take the Bible very seriously will find themselves at variance with traditional theological schools of the denominational positions. Now, amillennialism has some problems. First of all, the Old Testament is full of promises that the Messiah is going to, in fact, rule the world through Israel on the planet Earth. In fact, it was Israel's focusing on that, excessive preoccupation with that, perhaps, that caused them to be blind to some of the other prophecies that were to be fulfilled first. The destiny of Israel in its covenants, in the Old Testament of God's covenants, is another issue. There are all kinds of promises, and I won't bother to detail them here. We have a briefing package called The Prodigal Heirs, which attempts to highlight the distinctions between Israel and the church. But the point is, Israel has all kinds of promises that were unconditional, and God is a God who makes and keeps his promises. These promises have yet to be fulfilled. And to fulfill them requires a literal Messiah ruling the world from Israel, and so forth. Now, it's interesting, this is confirmed in the New Testament. National Israel appears 75 times in the New Testament in 73 different verses, and each time it's national Israel. There's one verse some people argue about, setting that aside for the moment. Getting in the Greek, it also deals with national Israel, but I won't fight that battle. The point is, clearly, national Israel has a destiny in the plan of God. Gabriel, when Mary was given the Annunciation, promises her that her son would sit on the throne of David. Now, the throne of David is a political throne. It did not exist in those days. Don't confuse it with the Father's throne. That is the throne of God. That's a whole different issue. And of course, there's numerous reconfirmation of all of these things in the New Testament as well, so there's some real problems with amillennialism if you take the Bible seriously. Now, if you start collecting all the passages you can find that have to do with the second coming or things like it, you'll discover there's several dozen that are quite clear in terms of Jesus returning to the earth to rule. And we'll call that more precisely, more carefully, the second coming. There's also a handful of prophecies that get confused with them that describe something very similar and yet quite different. And if you look and examine those, we'll call that, it turns out they fall into a second bucket that we'll call, for lack of a better term, the rapture. In John 14, first few verses, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll receive you again to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So he already starts alluding to this, letting men on it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are the classic passages, but there's plenty of others. Rather than go through them verse by verse, let's slice it another way and start comparing. If you take all the prophecies in one bucket and see what they describe, and the other, you'll see there's some distinctions between, so to speak, the two buckets of prophecies. And the rapture deals with the translation, the conversion while alive of believers. And the second coming those passages don't refer to that at all. In one case, the translated saints go to heaven. In the other case, they come return with the Lord from heaven. They're actually almost opposites in a sense. In one case, the earth is not judged, but in the other case, it, of course, does involve the judgments. Now, here's a key one, the concept of eminence. It's clear that Jesus taught again and again throughout the New Testament, and Paul emphasized too, that we are to expect him at any moment. There's no precedent condition of any kind to the rapture of the church. There are lots of precedent conditions for the second coming. In fact, all kinds of signs, and we'll explore some of those. The rapture is not really explicitly described in the Old Testament. There are a few exceptions where it's maybe hinted at. But in the second coming, of course, is very clearly predicted in the Old Testament. In one case, it's believers only. In the other case, it affects all men on the earth. One occurs before the day of wrath, and the other one concludes the day of wrath. In one, there's no reference of Satan. In fact, Satan knows when that happens. He's got just a short fuse. He's got a little time. He's got a hustle. In the other case, Satan's bound. In one case, Christ comes for his own. In the other case, he comes with his own. And one he comes in the air, and the other he comes to the earth. And one he claims his bride, and the other one he comes with his bride. In one case, only his own will see him, and the other one, every eye shall see him. One starts the great tribulation, and the other one starts the millennial kingdom. One involves church believers only, the body of Christ. Not all believers are in the body of Christ. That comes as a shock to many people. Let me back up a minute. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, "No man born of woman is greater than John." That's a pretty big statement. Then in his next breath, he says, "But he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." What does that mean? Whew, that's a strange statement. Does that mean John the Baptist wasn't saved? Of course not. But what is the significance of John the Baptist? That's really the answer to the question, where does the Old Testament end? The Old Testament does not end with Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our English Bible of the Old Testament. But Luke 16:16 and other passages point out that the law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist closes out the Old Testament period. And that's so you need to understand that the elect believers, they're not all alike. There's some that are Old Testament, there's some that are in the body of Christ. They have some very unique privileges and opportunities. And, of course, there's some that will be subsequent to that. And you need to be sensitive in the Scripture to those distinctions. But let's move on. The rapture, I'm going to show you, precedes the 70th week, and the second coming concludes the 70th week. Okay, now this leads to a prophecy that's the most important prophecy, most amazing prophecy in the Scripture. When four disciples came to Jesus for a confidential briefing on his second coming, he gave them a two-chapter answer that's recorded in three of the Gospels. It ought to be important. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 and 22, and Mark 13 and 14. Because it happened to occur on the Mount of Olives, they call it the Olivet Discourse. Now, in that discourse, Jesus points to the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9 as the key to all end-time prophecy. The last four verses of Daniel 9 are a passage that scholars typically call the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And now, it has four verses, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. Daniel 9:24 gives you the scope of the whole thing, and we'll come to that in a minute. The second of the four verses, Daniel 9:25, defines a period of time that we'll call 69 weeks. Verse 26 describes an interval between the 69th and the 70th week, and verse 27 describes the final, the 70th of the 70 weeks. Now, the key point I want to anticipate is that between verse 25 and 27 is verse 26. What I mean by that is, you would think normally, your presumption would be that the 70 weeks are contiguous. That is all one right after the other, and that's true, except for verse 26, which highlights a number of events that occur after the 69 weeks but before the 70 weeks start, which is a clue that they're not contiguous. For some reason, God has put an interval between verse 25 and 27, and we'll explore that here in a minute. Now, the first verse is the scope of the whole thing. Angel Gabriel says to Daniel, now let me get the context here a little more clearly. Daniel was deported as a teenager during when the nation of Israel was taken captives by the Babylonians. And he grew up as a teenager, had all kinds of fabulous adventures. But near the end of his life, he knew by reading the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was about up. He knew that there would be slaves for 70 years. Some 60-some-odd years had gone by, apparently. And he knew that the deliverance was handy. So he goes to prayer. That's an interesting lesson right there. Just because you know it's prophesied doesn't mean you shouldn't be praying for it. That's what the Lord's Prayer says. Thy kingdom come. You should be praying for his second coming. Now, prayer is the way God enlists us in what he is doing. And so Daniel is praying intensely, and he gets interrupted by this visit from Gabriel, and Gabriel gives him a very interesting prophecy. He says, 77s, 77s. Now, you and I think of weeks of days, but in the Jewish community you have weeks of days, like we use. You have weeks of weeks, like Shavuot. You have weeks of months, like from Nisan to Tishri. And you also have weeks of years. They have a sabbatical year. 6 years you plow the ground, the seventh year is a sabbatical year, and you let the ground lay fallow. So there's a Sabbath for the land as well as for man. The Sabbath for man is 6 days, and the seventh you rest, and the Sabbath for the land is 6 years you plow the land, the seventh you let rest. So the concept of a sabbatical year is all through the Torah. Now, so for the angel to say 77s may sound strange to us, but not to Jewish ears. 77s are determined, are reckoned, On reckoned upon whom? Upon thy people and the holy city. Notice this isn't to the church or the world in general. It's upon the Jews and specifically the holy city of Jerusalem. To do what? Six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's verse 24. This is the scope of the whole thing. When these 77s are complete, these six things will be done. There'll be no more sin. There'll be everlasting righteousness and a lot of other things. Has this happened yet? Not so you'd notice, huh? So the scope of this is still unfulfilled, at least some of them. You can argue a few of these, in some sense at least, maybe partially fulfilled, but in any case, the scope of this prophecy is very broad. The next verse says the following things. Gabriel gives Daniel a mathematical prophecy. He says to Daniel, know therefore and understand. This isn't mystical or cryptical. He's intended to understand this. In fact, Jesus, in the New Testament, pointing his disciples this passage, he says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So this is something you'll see how serious he is about this in a minute, but Jesus was. But let's go on. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment restoring to build Jerusalem, now the trigger point is something that Daniel knew would be coming. He's a slave. He knows they're about ready to be freed. 200 miles to the west is Jerusalem has been in rubble for 70 years. He knows they're going to be freed and they're going to go back and rebuild. Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 7 plus 62. In other words, 69. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. Now it's interesting that there are actually four decrees that you can unravel from history that might fit this. But if you look at them carefully, you'll discover three of the four have to do with the temple. In the days of Ezra, they got permission to go back. Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. And Daniel, as an old man, shows Cyrus when he enters the city a letter written to him by God 150 years earlier. That's we call Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, where God says to Cyrus, because I'm calling you by name, Cyrus, and he lays out his career, you'll know that I'm the God of Israel, and you're going to let my people go. And Cyrus is impressed. It's a matter of history. Wouldn't you be? And he not only frees them to go, he gives them financial incentives to go back and back to their homeland. In the days of Ezra, they have the authority to rebuild the temple, but they have a lot of trouble. They can't seem to get anywhere because everybody's harassing them. They don't have authority to rebuild the wall of the city, the city-state. They're still all under the domain of the Persians in a rulership sense. Notice the Holy Spirit puts a footnote here. It says, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled times. This is not the days of Ezra. It's the next book, Nehemiah. Nehemiah happens to be the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he's frustrated because his people are not getting anywhere in Jerusalem because they're harassed. So he succeeds in getting from his boss the authority to rebuild the city wall. He grabs this and heads to Jerusalem, and that's the whole story of Nehemiah, how they rebuild. You'll find this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. So anyway, we have a mathematical prophecy here. From the going forth of the commandment toward Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid. Looking at it as a diagram, the trigger point is the commandment restored to Jerusalem. The terminus is the Messiah the King. And that will be 69 weeks of years. 7 plus 62, that is 69 times 360 times 7 equals 173,880 days. Why 360-day years? Lots of reasons, but let me just simplify it for the purposes this morning. There are 360-day years in Genesis. There are 360-day years in Revelation. For God's purposes, he uses 360-day years, and Sir Robert Anderson got knighted. His classic work called The Coming Prince was published in 1894 that documents all this. There are some reasons. All the ancient calendars use 360 days until 701 B.C. Something happened to the orbit of the Earth to cause all calendars to change, and that's a whole other study. But the point is, biblically, we're talking 360-day years. Now, and all this is documented in our studies. There's a special briefing that really goes into the whole. There's 3 hours worth of tapes and notes in a briefing package called The 70 Weeks of Daniel for those that want to really get into this. But the point is, the trigger point is known in history, the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is March 14th of 445 B.C. The question is, when did we see the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King? Here's a problem. Because several times in the Gospels, Jesus was taken by the crowd, or they wanted to take him to make him a king, and he wouldn't let it happen. He slips away. He says, mine hour has not yet come. John 6, several other places. But then one day, something very weird happens. He not only permits it, he arranges it. He tells his disciples to go to a particular pre-appointed place and give him a password, and they'll release a donkey. And he takes this donkey, like a colt, an unbroken donkey, and rides it to Jerusalem from Bethany up over Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and does what we celebrate as the triumphal entry. Now, what's interesting about that, Jesus deliberately is fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah had predicted in chapter 9, verse 9, he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus is conforming to this prophetic requirement. In fact, as you read the account of the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, you discover that the disciples, of course, the population is swelling with visitors because this is one of three feasts that were compulsory for all Jewish males to attend in Jerusalem. It's actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but associated with Passover, so they lump it all together and call it Passover. That Feast of Shavuot and also Feast of Sukkot are the compulsory feasts. Three of the seven feasts were required. So everybody, Jerusalem was full of tourists. And they'd heard about this guy, and they're all excited, and here he comes riding on the donkey, and so they are singing Psalm 118. Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. How many of you have ever heard the Bible verse, this is the day which the Lord hath made, we shall rejoice and be glad in it? How many have heard that? We apply that to every day, but you know that's not technically right. Do you know that it's Psalm 118, it refers to this day. What day? The day that the King cometh in the name of the Lord. It's actually celebrating Palm Sunday. Now, any time you and I run the risk of misunderstanding a passage of Scriptures, as Gentile readers, we sometimes don't have the background. Whenever that occurs, it's really important enough, the Pharisees come to our rescue. They react so violently to some of these things, it causes us to pause and figure, why are they so upset? In one case in Nazareth, we want to throw him off a cliff, which causes us to go look more carefully at what he was saying. In this case, why are they so upset that the disciples are singing this psalm? Read what the psalm says. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. This psalm, sung in this context, is heralding the Mashiach Nagid coming to Jerusalem. They're declaring him the Messiah. The Pharisees naturally presume that he doesn't want this excess enthusiasm of his followers to cause them to blaspheme. And you'll notice Jesus' very tactful response to the Pharisees was, he said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. Whenever we go to Israel, of course, we always point out the best bargain in Israel. When you're walking down, you always go up to Mount of Olives, take some pictures, then you walk down this very path, down to Gethsemane. And when you do, I always say, grab a couple of these rocks, put them in your pocket. When you get back home, put them on a piece of walnut for your office or your living room, and put a label on there, you know. And when people come over and visit, and they see that, say, what's that thing? You say, that's one of the stones that didn't cry out. And you go through the whole story. They brought it up, right? Now, what's interesting is that occurred on April 6, 32 AD. Now, what makes this so fascinating is if you take Gabriel's prophecy, 69 times 3, 60 times 7, it's 173,880 days. Now, if you take from 445 BC to 32 AD, that's 173,740 days. From March 14th to April 6th is another 24 days. If you correct the sidereal calendar that we're used to, it's another 116 days of leap years. You end up with 173,880 days. What is Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. Right to the day. And the startling discovery by Sir Robert Anderson back in 1894 was the realization that this prophecy was fulfilled on the exact day that Gabriel had predicted. But there's more. This is just two of the four verses. By the way, one other thing to point out, what makes this interesting is the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek almost three centuries before Christ was born. Set aside who wrote Daniel and all those controversies. It happens to be the best documented book of the Old Testament, but set that aside. It was in black and white 270 years prior to the birth of Christ. And this prophecy is in there, and it nails to the wall the exact day that Jesus, not only that he, well, some other things are going to come up too, but the exact day that he presented himself as the Mashiach Nagid. Now, Jesus goes on while he's riding his donkey and prophesies. He said, when he comes near the city, he's riding the donkey into Jerusalem, he beheld the city, and what did he do? He wept over it. Strange response. I thought this was his triumphal entry. He said, if thou hadst known, even now at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes. It's from that day on, Jesus predicted or prophesied or declared that Israel, in a corporate sense, would be blinded. Are they blinded forever? No. Paul explains in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, they are blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, until the church is complete. Then the whole thing's going to revert back. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But Jesus continues his prophecy. He says, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another. And indeed, 4 days later, Jesus is crucified. 38 years later, Titus Vespasian and the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions lay a siege that lasts almost a year at Jerusalem. And they slaughter well over 1 million men, women, and children in that siege. Now, they had hoped to retain the temple as a trophy, but a Roman soldier threw a torch through one of the windows. It started a fire. The interior burned, melting the gold ornaments and all the rest. So Titus had to issue the order for the army to take it apart stone by stone to recover the gold. And this was literally fulfilled, not one stone left upon another. Now, what's interesting question is, why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD? Why did this tragedy occur? There are many different answers for that, I'm sure, but let's look at Jesus' answer. Why did all this happen? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus Christ held them accountable to know Daniel chapter 9. He held them accountable to understand that he was presenting himself to the nation as the Mashiach Nagi. Now, this takes two of the verses. We're not through yet. Now we've got verse 26. Gabriel continues. There's seven weeks plus 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks shall the Mashiach be karat, that is cut off, not for himself. In other words, he's going to be executed. Actually, in the Old Testament, here's a prophecy that the Messiah is to be executed. Not for himself. In fact, it's for you and I. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, this is a title of a coming world leader. The prince that shall come is one of 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people that came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary was, of course, the Roman legions. And it's for that reason that many scholars label the prince that shall come as a Roman leader. It's sort of reflexive. The people of that prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, is that prince that shall come, is he Roman, is he European, or is he Gentile? That's a scholastic speculation. But in any case, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And the end thereof shall be with a diaspora or a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. That's verse 26 of the third of four verses. Looking at diagrammatically, we talked about the 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, that ended here. The 70th week, the remaining one, is the last of the four verses. We'll take that up in a minute. Between these two is verse 26. What happens in verse 26? Well, 4 days after the conclusion of the 69th week, we have the crucifixion. The Messiah's karat, or executed. What also happens? The city and the sanctuary are destroyed. 38 years later. So we know this interval is at least 38 years long. As a practical matter, we've discovered by experience that it's 1,000 years long. But we're also beginning to recognize as we do our homework that it's about over. The 70th week of Daniel is about ready to begin. That's the interval. Now, the last verse of the prophecy, and he, that is the prince that shall come, the he is a pronoun. Its antecedent is the previously mentioned proper noun. And that is this title of the coming world leader. He shall enforce the covenant with the many for 1 week. Notice he doesn't sign a treaty. Many people assume he signed a treaty, and he may. Or he may be enforcing a previous treaty that had been signed. Or he might be simply enforcing the Palestinian covenant. And the reason Isaiah calls it a covenant with hell, or with death is because Israel's looking to him and not God for their authority to be in the land. And we can go on and on about that one. It's clear that the stage is getting set for this in rather dramatic ways. But he shall enforce the covenant for the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now that implies that at the middle of the 7-year period, there is a temple going on with services that he ceases. It's for that reason that some people presume that this treaty has something to do with the temple or that the temple is built at the beginning of the 7-year period. It doesn't say that. The temple may have been built long before, or the temple might have emerged during. All we do know is by the middle of the week, he interrupts the temple organizations to set himself up to be worshipped. It says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make a desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. There's something God has decreed that will be poured out, his wrath will be poured out, and so forth. Now, this overspreading of abominations, let's take a look at this diagrammatically again. In the middle of this 7-year period, there is an event that has a technical name, the abomination of desolation. It gets its label several places, but none less than Jesus Christ. In this 2-chapter response to the disciples' questions about a second coming, the key to his whole briefing in verse 15 of Matthew 24 is that when ye shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, them who in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, when he said that, the abomination of desolation was one that occurred 2 centuries earlier. And because of that, we know a great deal about that term. Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he called himself, really had it in to offend the Jews. And one of the things he did, he issued a decree that reading the Torah would be punishable by death. He slaughtered a pig on the sacred altar in Jerusalem. And if you understand how the Jews feel about pork, and if you understand how they feel about their sacred altar in Jerusalem, you can imagine how that went over. But he went further. He also erected a pagan idol in the Holy of Holies. And that so incensed the Jewish community that led to the Maccabean revolt, and they threw off the yoke of the Greek rulers. And that led to a period of history called the Hasmoneans. But the point is, on the 3rd anniversary of the desecration of that temple, the abomination of desolation. Oh, by the way, the word abomination of desolation. The word abomination refers to idol worship. Abomination of desolation is the ultimate form of idol worship. The most insulting way of worshiping an idol is to erect that idol in the most holy spot on the planet Earth. Where would that be? In Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. In fact, in the Holy of Holies. That's what Antiochus did, and that's what led to the revolt. And that's an event in history. It's well documented in the Old Testament and also the books of Maccabees and elsewhere. Now, the point is that Jesus, when he made this remark, that was 2 centuries earlier. He's referring to something yet future. Now, some people try to make that the fall of Jerusalem, but there was no time. There was a war going on. There was no time to desecrate the temple. In fact, it got destroyed before they could. So this is yet future. For a better part of 1900 years, there's been no temple. One of the exciting things going on is they're preparing to rebuild the temple, which is setting the stage for some of these events, obviously. Now, Jesus labels the last half of the 7-year period the Great Tribulation. He's doing this by quoting Daniel 12 in that context. And it's interesting that this period of time called the 70th week of Daniel is the most documented period in the Bible. It's a 7-year period. Each half is called 3.5 years. Each half is called 42 months. Each half is called 1,260 days. The Holy Spirit I can't imagine anything else he could have done to point out that it's literal, it's not symbolic. It's a very little literal period of time. Some people label the first half because of the way Jesus gets into this, the beginning of sorrows, but you don't see that too commonly. But that is a view that some people hold. Now, as you look at this, you need to understand the distinctions between Israel and the church. They have different origins, different missions, different destinies. And that's a whole study in its own right. I don't expect you to accept that. I expect you just to be sensitive to it. Do your own homework. For those of you that are interested, we do have a briefing called The Prodigal Heirs, which is the history, the origin, mission, and destiny of Israel, the origin, mission, and destiny of the church, and they're quite distinct in each case. Now, also, you should understand this idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel is a heresy that Jesus himself calls of the synagogue of Satan. It is the heresy that led to anti-Semitism in the early church, which was tragic for the Jews. You have no concept, unless you've studied this, of the atrocities that have been done to the Jewish people under the banner of Christ. The Crusaders used to have contests of how many Jewish babies they could put on a sword. And so on it goes. I won't go through all of that. The point is that you need to, if you're going to understand the relationship, you need to understand the history from through their eyes. But the point is, It was also tragic for the church in a different sense, because we lost our Jewish heritage. Most people have no concept of what the New Testament is really all about because they haven't studied the Old. We're not dealing with an Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is not superseded by the New. You're dealing with 66 books penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years that are an integrated message. And once you discover that, the whole thing all ties together. Every number, every place name, every detail is there by design. They're now discovering with computers, even the subterranean structure of the text itself is revealing one mystery after another, but I better keep moving. Now, the 70-week prophecy deals with Israel. And one of the things that you need to discover for yourself is the interval between the 69th and 70th week is an interval that in which the church is born, people called out, and it's removed before God continues. And it's a very, very exciting time. Now, that leads then to some issues. Now, people who talk about the rapture, first of all, but I think that most people who take the Bible literally would recognize is that the second coming clearly comes at the end of the 70th week. I won't badger that. That's pretty obvious. That leads to the beginning of a thousand-year period called the millennium. The problem is, where does the rapture occur? Now, the classic view of the church has been that somehow the second coming and the rapture are co-identified. They're lumped together. Well, that creates some problems because the rapture implies us being caught up to heaven, and yet the second coming, we come with him. Now, this ends up with some kind of view that we go up and come right back. And some of the pundits say, well, that makes the marriage supper of the Lamb a snack lunch. And they're just kidding. Well, they're being flippant, but they're making the point that it does create some problems. Now, people who believe that the rapture occurs after the tribulation are called post-tribulationists. That's just the label that characterizes that view. There are some problems with post-tribulationism. First of all, there's a handful of views. There's classic post-tribulationism, represented by Payne, semi-classic post-tribulation by Rees, futuristic post-tribulationism by George Ladd, dispensational post-tribulationism by Robert Gundry, and there's others, and they all disagree. None of these are really easily reconciled. Furthermore, there are some specific problems that come out of all of this. First of all, this turns out to deny the doctrine of eminency that's throughout the New Testament. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, there's all kinds of precedent conditions that occur before that occurs. You've got to have an antichrist, you've got to have these treaties, you've got an abomination, all this stuff. So the point is, there's no way that Jesus could come tomorrow, you see. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to kid Walter Martin all the time, because Walter was post-tribulational for some peculiar reasons, but Donald Gray Barnhouse used to come to the office and say, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. And that was just his way of needling Walter, because if your whole post-tribulation view, you have no way to reconcile the deliberate, intended view that we are instructed to have, that he could come at any moment. And so that's one problem. It also requires the church to be on during the 70th week, and that creates some structural problems. The church experiences God's wrath, which is expressly denied by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, by John in Revelation chapter 3, and elsewhere. How can the bride come with him if he's gathering at the same time? And there's more problems. Who will populate the millennium? If all the believers are resurrected and all the unbelievers are judged, who's left to populate the millennium? You got some interesting, it sounds silly at first, but it does create some problems. Who are in the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25? Another interesting thing, how can the virgins of Matthew 25 go buy oil if they have to have the mark of the beast to buy or sell? So you got some interesting problems. Now, and there's a lot more, I'm just giving you a few. So, when you start facing those problems, you get drawn to the view that the rapture has to occur before the 70th week. And those people, since the 70th week is often called the tribulation, those people are called pre-tribulationists, that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Now, most people make their little charts, fall into another trap, I think. They tend to assume that that's at the beginning of the 70th week, not necessarily. You'll notice I've tried to emphasize this by having the little arrow prior to the 70th week. And what do I mean by that? Remember what defines the 70th week. It's a treaty being enforced by the world leader. This world leader, in order to enforce the treaty, has to be powerful enough to enforce the treaty, to make that meaningful. If he's that powerful, that has to occur at some interval after he's appeared publicly for the first time. In other words, he's revealed publicly, he rises to power and enforces the treaty. That interval could be one day, or it could be 30 years. We don't know. The point is, the rapture has to occur before that leader can be revealed. That's not obvious, but you're scheduled, I think, to have a study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I believe makes that very, very clear and deals with that very issue. Now, so, I personally have the suspicion, just a conjecture, that when Jesus talks about all these things happening in one generation, the problem always is, what's the trigger point? And I suspect the trigger, since that Matthew 24 is essentially Jewish. He says, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. He's talking to Jews about Jewish issues. I believe what triggers that one generation thing is the rapture. All he's saying, in effect, is from the rapture on, this whole thing will occur in one generation. That doesn't mean it'll take a generation. But if this takes 7 years, then that means the rapture could occur, in theory, as early as 33 years earlier. I'm not saying it would take that long. It might. But I think that's really what he's talking about, as another side. Now, some people also note, quite precisely, that the Great Tribulation isn't a seven-year period. It's actually the last half of that week. And people who emphasize that are people that are often called mid-tribulationists. What they mean by that is that they agree with the pre-trib position in the sense that the rapture has to occur before the wrath of God's poured out, but that could be, in their minds, as late as the middle of the week. So they're called mid-trib. But it's a strange label because technically the tribulation, the term is applied to the whole seven-year period, but denotatively, the Great Tribulation is really the last 3.5 years. But in any case, the mid-trib and pre-trib people have a lot in common. The only thing that the mid-trib people are a little confused about is the role of the church relative to the 70th week of Daniel, and that's something that can be sorted out separately. Now, just to summarize, the Great Tribulation is the last half of the 70th week by Jesus' own definition in Matthew 24. The 70th week is defined by this covenant enforced by this world leader. The leader can't be revealed until after the rapture. Therefore, I suggest the rapture precedes not just the tribulation in its narrow sense, but precedes the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this whole view that I've quickly summarized so casually here is called pre-tribulation eschatology. And there are many people that try to sell you that that's a recent invention or discovery. Not true. In the first century, you'll find these views in Epistle of Barnabas, Irenaeus against heresies, Hippolytus in the second century, Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho. You'll find, now here's an interesting one, Ephrem the Syrian. He wrote in the fourth century. Ephrem, the church, most of the scholastic traditions of the church come from the West, the Roman Church and the Reformation and the rest. The Eastern Church, as characterized by the Eastern Orthodox and the Russian or some of the, and its derivatives, have a whole other set of scholastic traditions, and among the writers of that church is a guy that is known as Ephrem the Syrian. Very prolific writer. Wrote most of their hymns, wrote many, many commentaries and sermons, some of which have never even been translated until recently. And one of those, a few years ago, was discovered, and Ephrem of Nisibis in the 306 to 373 AD is when he wrote. And on one of his sermons called On the Last Times, the Antichrist and the End of the World, there is this interesting phrase. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Now this doesn't make his view correct, don't misunderstand me, but it does demonstrate that he believed in a pre-trib rapture. So the pre-trib rapture idea is not a recent invention. There are a number that held that view in the early church and have clung to that through the years. In fact, Peter Giraud continues to discuss it in 1687, Dodges in 1738, John Gill in 1748, McKnight in 1763, Scott in 1792. These are all commentaries and things of the past. The reason I'm getting into this is there are people that say it was invented by John Darby in the 1800s. No, actually, Manuel Lacunza was among those that rediscovered this and published it in 1812, Edward Irving in 1816. John N. Darby was very, very well-known, very popular. He really popularized this, 1820 and following, and Margaret MacDonald in 1830. These people did popularize it, and many people that aren't fully informed feel they invented it. No, it actually goes back earlier. But there's also, when you get into these kinds of subjects, you find the date setters. There are date setters all through history. We won't go back before the 13th century. You got Joachim of Flores in 1260, Millet's in 1365, Joseph Meade in 1660. The famed mathematician John Napier in 1688. These are all guys setting dates when the rapture is going to take place. Pierre Giraud of France in 1689, William Whiteson in 1715, and then he corrected it to 1734. And then I guess he quickly figured out if you're going to set a date, make sure it's after your date of retirement, 1866. And then Bengel in 1836 and Wolfe in 1847. In more recent times, we have William Miller in 1843, who then quickly corrected to October 22nd, 1844. C.T. Russell in 1874. I think most of us may remember Weizenant's 88 Reasons for 1988. And he sent me a whole couple of boxes of arguments for... forgotten now whether it was 90 or 91. I decided not to even open the boxes until the date passed. People always ask me to react to these things. Somebody had it. It was September of, I think, 91. And I said, well, I'll be glad to review it in my October newsletter. You know, so that's good. Harold Camping, September of 1994, he had his reasons. Now, the reason I bring these up is you're going to see you continually be barraged, especially as we approach the millennium, you know, the year 2000. So expect to see articles and books and various people, very sincere, 1997, 98, 99. Now, the strange thing is there are interesting conjectures to kick around lightly, kind of fun. And that's okay if you keep a light touch. But there's a strange virus. Somehow, when you get into this, people seem to lose all balance. There's an expression the miners use. You know, a prospector goes out in the field and tries to gather information to try to infer where there's a vein. But there's a strange thing that happens where he no longer is gathering evidence to figure out what's there. He's gathering evidence to prove he's right. He's gathering evidence to prove that the vein is really there. When that happens in the psychology, the miners have a cute expression. They say, he's married the vein, meaning he's already identified with the result. He's no longer objective, in other words. Now, that seems to happen to these people that get into some of these studies of rabbinical views and other things, that they get all hung up on this, and rather than just take it as a provocative conjecture with the idea, isn't this cute, and let's stand back and watch. You know, not. And so it's a strange disease. Let's remind ourselves in Matthew, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Again, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord, your Lord, doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I mean, how many times does the New Testament have to hammer away at this? And look, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. You know, Jack was kidding earlier. He said, you know, if the Lord comes back at 2:15 next week, you know, on Tuesday at 2:15. He says, of course, he won't come back Tuesday 2:15 because he's going to come out in such an hour as you think not. I felt like saying, well, if that's the hour you think not, then that's the hour he may come, right? But of course, I'm always reminded, I was kidding with Greg Gloria. We were in a speaker's lounge at the Anaheim Stadium waiting for our respective turns, and we just chat, and I says, I don't know that day, but I do know the hour. I did the calculations, I figured out the hour, and he looked at me sort of startled. I said, yeah, he's coming back at 2 a.m. I don't know the day, but I know it's 2 a.m. He looked at me, thought about it a little bit, and he says, really? I said, yeah. But wait a minute, where will it be 2 a.m.? I said, I haven't figured that part out yet. By then, a little group had gathered, and he's a cheap shot. Acts 1:7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, this is... We should understand we don't set dates. But there are some aspects to this I just want to throw out to stir you up a little bit. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be, whatever that means. Now, that could mean simply that as they were buying and selling and going into marriage, you know, business as usual, that may be all he meant by the way it's presented. There are some that suspect, Mark Eastman and I are sharing a view that there may be more than that. It's not unique to us, but we're starting to explore it more seriously. And that is one of the things you need to understand. What's more interesting than the flood of Noah is the days of Noah. Why did the flood come? You need to understand the B'nai Elohim. You need to understand the Nephilim. You need to understand that there was demonic interbreeding with man that caused God to wipe it out. One of the aspects of Noah, he was perfect in his generations, the scripture says. His genealogy is uncorrupted. It's pretty spooky stuff when you get into what really happened back there. And we have that in our briefing package. But the point is, it's very, very possible that that's exactly what's going on today with the UFOs and these abductees and all that stuff. And we'll be talking about a little about that tonight in Torrance. But anyway, moving on. The flood of Noah may have much more significance than most of us agree. There are three groups of people facing the judgment of the flood. Those that perished in the flood, of course. Those that were preserved through the flood, the eight people on the barge. And there were those that were removed prior to the flood, namely Enoch. Now, it's kind of interesting that Kabbalists, the Kabbalistic rabbis, have some views. They believe Enoch was born on Hag Shavuot, the day that became Hag Shavuot later. Well, that's okay. They also believe he was raptured on his birthday. That's kind of, when I came across that, that sort of startled me. Why? Because Hag Shavuot is the middle of the seven feasts of Israel. It's the feast that speaks of the church. It's the feast. It is known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Pentecost. It's the counting of the Omer from the Feast of First Fruits, and they count the 49 plus 1 and all that business. And it's interesting that if God is going to use the... Now, the Feast of Israel are clearly prophetic. Paul tells us that in Colossians 2. They are a shadow of things to come. The first three feasts are the first coming. The last three feasts are the second coming. And there's this strange one in between. Everybody seems to get hung up on the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles as a possible hint of when the rapture may occur. I don't think so. There's some interesting arguments. I won't bore you with all those. But the one that interests me the most, if the rapture does occur on one of the anniversary, you know, on one of the Feasts of Israel days, I suspect it would. The Hag Shavuot is probably the more provocative one for many, many reasons. But I'll leave you that to check out on. The main point is, God's clock for Israel at the moment is stopped. Is God through with Israel? No. Despite the theologians filling libraries with speculations, Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, hammers away in three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that God is not through with Israel. They have a prophetic destiny. When will that be fulfilled? When the church is complete and taken out. Paul says in Romans 11, 25, that Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Come in where? And so I believe that the rapture is a preceding condition to the clock starting again and the ticking off of the seven-year period that the book of Revelation is a detailing of. For Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is a little more than a detailing of these bizarre events that occur in the 70th week of Daniel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it points out that the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is restraining until he be taken out of the way. And most of us recognize very validly that what he's restraining is sin. Michael never restrained sin. The only one that ever restrained sin is God. It's the Holy Spirit, he, that is in view there. And you'll get you all that next week. But the point is, I think the Holy Spirit may be restraining far more than you and I have any idea. You want to talk about UFOs and demonic experiences and other things? I think what gets unleashed when that restraint is removed is going to startle the world. And they will receive a delusion that your intellect will not be sufficient to protect you. In fact, it was possible it would deceive the very elect. It's only your spiritual condition can prevent you from that deception that's forthcoming. But I want to talk briefly about another dementia, a disease that's uniquely American. You don't find it in Europe or Australia particularly, but you do find it here. And that's this mentality that, well, we're going to get raptured out of here before the trouble starts. And just because I think I can show you from the Scripture that the church will not go through that unique period of time called the Great Tribulation, where do we get the arrogance to presume that we should escape what most of the body of Christ and most of the world has had to endure for most of the last 2,000 years? It's called persecution. Just because I do believe that the rapture is close, I do believe that the rapture is very, very imminent. I think it could happen very easily in the next 20 years. I love to say it that way because everybody's face falls. I was hoping it was a week from Tuesday. And it may be. It might be this evening. If it is this evening, suppose I could tell you, I'm just being hypothetical, suppose I could tell you the rapture is going to occur at 1 a.m. tonight. How do you feel about that? Well, yeah, you get excited because you have as much debt as I have. I understand the feeling. Yeah, some other reasons. But suppose that when I suggest that idea, even conceptually, does that send a trickle of fear down your spine? If so, that's the Holy Spirit telling you you're not ready. So the rapture could occur very soon. I think the rapture occurs before Ezekiel 38 and all the intelligence picture I get is that we're on the verge of nuclear war in the Middle East. And I think Ezekiel 38 is ready to happen. If that's true, that's exciting because the rapture will occur ahead of that. But then again, that may be a while. And there may be a nuclear war that has nothing to do with Ezekiel 38. So it gets kind of exciting. I think you and I need to recognize the reality that we probably, if we're going to be serious Christians, have to go underground before it gets better. I think we presume in America that we have freedom of religion. That's ending. There's enforced paganism by the federal government in our schools, and it's going to be much more widespread as this glacier continues. That's why we at Koinonia House emphasize audio tapes, video cassettes. That's one reason we're investing heavily in internet. We have not only our own homepage, our own server, high-performance server that will be mirrored offshore. That's why the Blue Letter Bible is getting almost 200,000 hits a week, because we've got the entire hypertext Bible with dozens and dozens of commentaries and half a dozen dictionaries, all word searchable, etc. It's free around the world. If you haven't discovered, if you're on the net, I encourage you to check our homepage, khouse.org, and check the Blue Letter Bible, find out what it's all about. It's very exciting. Growing every week. But the point is, I think the internet may be one of the media, useful media for the underground church, because it does defy supervision until there is a global government, much to Al Gore's frustration. I think that you and I need to recognize that the real body of Christ is probably going to have to go underground, even here in America. I think you need to understand that we need to understand how the church in Romania and elsewhere have had to endure the administrations they've been subject to. Need to know how to have home Bible studies. You know how to have to arrange how people can come in independently, not all at one time, so people don't realize there's a meeting going on. You need to be able to accumulate your own private resources, commentaries, and other helps, so that you can be independent of any infrastructure. Because it's going to get, I think, very exciting. And now, I should wrap this up, but we've been talking about the resurrection. And I usually just finish up with a few things about the technology of the resurrection. I love this picture, by the way. It's a picture of the garden tomb taken in the moonlight 1900 years ago. Once you've discovered Photoshop, you never trust a photograph again. But anyway, technology of the resurrection. What are we talking about? This is a strange idea of being resurrected like that. Resurrection itself is strange. People have a tough time. How is God going to resurrect the bodies that have decomposed in the earth or in the bottom of the sea? What about the cannibal that eats the missionary and then other cannibals eat the cannibal? How is God going to resurrect those people? We need to understand that the alphabet he draws from doesn't have to be the alphabet he's using right now. He's going to assemble. You're made up of 17 elements. Your present body is 17 elements. So they happen to be the same 17 elements that are in the dirt. That's exactly what Moses points out. That's what any chemist that knows anything about organics will tell you. But if God needs a carbon atom or a hydrogen atom or an oxygen atom to reassemble a molecule, he can use any of them. That's an alphabet that's fungible. All he needs to resurrect you is a piece of information. That's the implications of Jurassic Park that should alert your imagination. These creatures that make up the fictional narrative were what? How were they created? By a piece of information called the DNA. All God needs to resurrect you is your DNA and maybe a little bit more. And then pick an alphabet and a metabolism that he chooses and reassemble. And so that's not a problem. It's interesting. Frank J. Tipler is an atheistic professor of mathematics. He's the head of mathematical physics at Tulane University. And he's an expert in information science, cosmology, and particle physics. And he undertook a project to try to integrate the models as we best know them, everything we know about physics and mathematics, from the Big Bang to the ultimate heat death, tie it all together. As he undertook this rather ambitious project, he made two discoveries that startled him. Bear in mind, he's an atheist, and bear in mind, he's using strictly the laws of physics and mathematics as known to the scientific community. And he came to two conclusions that startled him. The first one, he discovered that God, after the Judeo-Christian concept, exists. Now you say, no kidding, Dick Tracy. Don't ever disparage when someone with PhDs and H2SO4s comes to some common sense. That's something that does happen occasionally. But the second conclusion that he came to may surprise you as much as it surprised him. He also came to the conclusion, using just the laws of physics and mathematics, that all life is destined for resurrection. And he published a book called The Physics of Immortality, a big, thick book full of differential equations. I don't recommend it for lots of reasons. You can find out more about a subject by just simply reading the most important chapter in the Bible. Well, what's the most important chapter in the Bible? Well, there's probably a lot of good candidates for that honor, but Paul would probably point to 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Now, the good news is that you and I are destined for resurrection. I have to tell you one last little thing. I guess I'm running late, but how many of you use a computer? Can I see a show of hands? So you recognize what this is. This is a diskette, right? First of all, I have a computer up here on the platform. If you knew everything there is to know about every microcircuit, every wire, every part, every piece of hardware comprising this device, could you tell me anything about its behavior? No, because its behavior is determined by what? Software. It's a von Neumann design. It's an infant state machine. It operates on self-modifying code. The issue is the software, not the hardware. Now, if I take a diskette that's blank and put it on a postal scale, it weighs what? 0.7 ounces? If I take that diskette and spend hundreds of dollars and load it with over 1 million bytes of software and put it on that postal scale, what will it weigh? 0.7 ounces. Software has no mass. Its embodiment in some instance may have mass, but it has no mass. That means it has... In fact, see, I can even send it through the airwaves. Software has no mass. Therefore, software has no time. When I look out at you, I see the hardware you're resident in. I can't see the real you. The real you is software, not hardware. Call it soul, spirit, give it what labels you like. The real you is software, not hardware. It happens to be resident in a hardware environment at the moment. But software has no mass. Therefore, time is a physical property. Time varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. If you have no mass, you have no time. You are eternal, whether you like it or not. And that's not good news if you're not saved. Because eternity raises a question. Where will you spend it? In the presence of God, no problem. All you have to do is be perfect. I won't ask for a show of hands. Walter Martin used to have an interesting way of dealing with this subject. He used to say there's two paths to heaven. The first path is from the time you're born, you never make a mistake. From the age of accountability on, you never screw up. When you're tired, you're irritable, whatever, you never screw up. You go through all of life and never make a mistake. Then you die, and you go up to the throne of God and say, move over, now there's two of us. Well, that was his rather irreverent way of making the point. God has a destiny for you that's so fantastic. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you can earn the eligibility for it. But God has provided a mechanism by which his own eligibility can be substituted for you. I had an interesting experience. I travel a lot. I also try to sustain a very, very heavy publication schedule. I'm always trying to write a commentary every month. I try to do the newsletter every month. I try to do a briefing back every month. And that all adds up to, I have to keep, while I'm moving, still keep at it. So I'm dependent on a laptop computer, and some time ago, my laptop of many, many years of abuse finally died. It was finally beyond repair. It was over. But I was in big trouble because I depend on these things, and some friends of the ministry, realizing my predicament, because I couldn't personally afford anything, treated me to a top-of-the-line laptop computer. And, of course, I was thrilled and grateful, and as soon as I got it, fired it up, and I loaded it with all my favorite software, my word processor that I'm so used to using, and my Bible helps and my files that I've built over 20 years and all this stuff. So I load all this in there. And it was exciting because immediately it came up recognizably. I mean, I could run it. I was back in business. The things worked the way I was used to them working. I mean, it had the same personality that I was familiar with. I was on my way, except it went about 100 times faster. And in full color with graphic interfaces and all this good stuff. And I realized something very interesting. You and I are also heading for an upgrade, right? And some of us may do it in the classical pattern by passing through the grave. But Paul describes a time in which there will be a generation that will not see death. But that an instant, not in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, it's 10^-33 seconds, will be transformed into our resurrection body. Strange thing, but that's what he promises. Jesus is going to gather us. And that occurs prior to a bizarre set of circumstances and events and climaxes on the planet Earth. The good news is we'll see it from the mezzanine. And just a couple other quick thoughts. We talked a little bit about linearities. Because we talk about timelines. We're living in a timeline. We think of time as linear. We're now looking back as the past, looking forward as the future. Past is a memory, the future is a hope. Most of us have this mentality that eternity is the future. Maybe the future squared or something. If you're going to try to model the geometry of eternity, I suggest that, yes, we are in a timeline because we're in a physical existence at the moment, but if you're going to model eternity, it's a plane or it's more than one dimension, orthogonal to where we are today. The past is a memory. The future is a hope. Your connection with eternity is right now. and you will have an eternity, whether or not you're saved. That's terrifying if you're not saved. And Jack will come up and explain to you what all that means. If you saw the net, you understand how I'm closing my briefing here.
Let's all stand, if you would. Quickly, if you don't know Jesus today personally, if you cannot say today in your own heart and mind, I know Jesus personally, can you say that with confidence? If you cannot, then all of these things that Chuck has spoken about is strictly and only academic. You have got to have Jesus Christ in your heart. The Bible's real. God exists. He reached down here to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He rose again the third day from the grave to guarantee our salvation. You already know this. You celebrated at Easter, either through colored eggs, chasing a bunny around the backyard or whatever, or worshiping the God of heaven who rose from the grave. You celebrated at Christmas. At least I hope you don't. The first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the earth. By the way, the day was known when He would come to His people, the very day, prophesied in the Old Testament. The second coming, the people, listen carefully, the people who will be alive during the tribulation period will know the very day of the second coming. Read book of Daniel chapter 12. It tells you the very day of the return of Jesus Christ in the second coming. There is no man who knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. A mutually exclusive event. Are you ready? If you met God today, could you enter His presence because you've been washed in the blood? If you can't answer that question, you need to go back to that prayer room today and settle that account with God. It's that simple. May the Lord bless you. May you go in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we close in this song, may God fill you, and may you come to know the One who saves. We'll be together Wednesday night in the book of Ephesians, and then next Sunday we'll end the prophecy series and putting these things together as we'll be back here teaching again. God bless you as we close in this song.